I've been in Psalms for a year. I'm going to stay in Psalms. We did Psalms 23. We spent some time in Psalms 25. Today, we're going to start into Psalms 34. And there's three or four more Psalms that I want to take a look at. Just kind of walk through. And I call them anchors. And so I'm just going to read Psalms 134, 22 verses. We're not going to take it apart like we have all the rest of them, but there are some things that I want to look at. We're really going to focus on verses 1 through 4 today. But I want to read the whole thing. A Psalm of David. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. All their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried and the Lord heard and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servant, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive and active. God, sharper than any double-edged sword, separating in us spirit and soul, joint and marrow. God, open your word to us today. Sow seed in our heart. God, cause it to grow. Correct us and protect us. God, it is a comfort to us, your rod and your staff. We thank you for all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Psalms 34, many of these psalms, but Psalms 34, even as I was reading today, I just began to think there is just about at least one corresponding verse, maybe multiples, for each one of these lines in this psalm. You go into the New Testament and you can find, and through the Old Testament, corresponding psalms and things that they would have looked back on. And I'm fully convinced there were multiple times in Jesus' ministry when he referred to Psalms 34. Because he says something and the people of Israel, the people that had learned the scriptures and the psalms would go back and go, it was here. It was here that David said this first. And so I want to take a look at this, but this is one of the psalms, and I call it an anchor psalm. A lot of times you'll hear me say, man, this is like one of my favorite passages of scripture. And you go, well, how many favorites do you have? Got a lot. But really what it is it's an anchor. There are passages of scripture that are anchors. And in this pilgrimage with Christ, we need anchors. This is a psalm that I revisit when I need to rest in the immovable promises and comfort of God. Okay? There are places in scripture that I come back to when I need to recenter and refocus in life. right? Because they don't move. They're the same every time I go. They bring me back to things that I drift for. Isn't that what an anchor does? It keeps you from drifting, right? And so you come back to the anchor, and there are anchor passages of scripture that I go back to. And most of the time when I say, man, this is a favorite, that's what I'm talking about. This is one that I come back to, and this always keeps the drift, or if I've taken a drift, it goes down and holds fast, right? And it's another important thing about an anchor. An anchor is always on. I think of a ship, right? I think of a ship, and I think of the old ships, the wooden ships that sailed, and an anchor on a nice day is just an obstacle to trip around, right? They sit on the deck. I wish I didn't have to deal with this. Captain says, move it and swab the deck. Man, this thing is heavy. Heavy. I wish this thing went around. But when you're in a storm, right, your anchor is invaluable because not only does it have the ability to hold, but you also have to know where to put it, don't you? Because there are places that you don't want to put an anchor. Now, I don't know if you've ever been out even on a smaller vessel. If you throw your anchor in the wrong place, you might not get it back, right? Because they can get stuck. So it's important to know that they are an anchor, but many times these passages, as much as they're an anchor, they also show us where to put the anchor, where to put the anchor. And we're going to see that today. So Psalms 34, just one of those. An anchor is most appreciated in times when trials and storm are exerting force against the ship, right? And there's times I throw on anchors, I find a nice fishing hole, and I just want to sit there, okay. But most of the time, the anchor is to keep me from drifting when there is force being exerted against the ship. In Hebrews, I put this in here, so you got to see this, because why do we need anchors? Life does not always make sense, right? And these are times when we need anchors. So up here, there's a picture. There's my pickup this last week. Took my aunt and uncle for a float down the Flathead River, and most beautiful float I've been on in a lot of years. Got to the end, went to load the boat, put it in gear, set the parking brake, got out, and within 30 seconds, I was sitting chest deep in water as I chased my pickup down the ramp. So you can pray with us. I'm looking for a new vehicle. So life doesn't always make sense. Sometimes you need an anchor. Right? Sometimes you need an anchor. And as I read this, I thought, God, I see the truth in this passage very much in light of the events of the week. There are just things that we don't have control over. Right? As that pickup rolled down the ramp, we had no control over it. My uncle had a hold of the bug guard. Obviously, it didn't stop the pickup, did it? I was inside, actually got it started and was trying to move forward, and it was just too late. So there are times that life doesn't make sense, and we need anchors. We need things we come back to, things that help recenter us. They show us where to go. They show us what to hold on to. And so in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, it says this about the anchor. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. I mean, think of an anchor, I think of unchangeableness. Interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge. When do you take refuge? Do you take refuge on the sunny day? Do you take refuge when nobody's chasing? No, we who have taken refuge. So this says, right? It denotes something. It's talking about unchangeable things. When do we need unchangeable things? When things are changing. And when do we need refuge? During times that we need refuge. So it says, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement. When do you need encouragement? This is anchor. This is anchor terminology. When you think of an anchor, I want you to think of these things. We're talking about those who have taken refuge, unchangeableness, strong encouragement, to take hold of the hope set before us. When do you need hope? Do you need hope when you got a fistful of dollars? No. Do you need hope when everything's going right? No. When do you need hope? Things are changing. Things are shifting. Things are shaking. Refuge. These are all anchor terms, and Scripture is an anchor, right? Right? When you need faith. Need faith when you don't get it, right? You don't need faith when you got it all figured out, all right? So these are all anchored. And then he goes on to, hey, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. Pay attention to that. There's a place the anchor goes. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, like I want to go back and just I have this underlined, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. Our soul is the part of us that needs the anchor. I so enjoy, especially in the Psalms, but I really started to pick up on it in Psalms 23, where it says, he restores my soul. In so many places in Scripture, that essence of life that just kind of seems to float away, right? I need an anchor for my soul, something that holds me, because it's my mind, my thinking, my will, my emotions, the things in life that tend to create activity, right? Have you ever entered into activity because of your thinking? Have you ever entered into activity because of your emotions, right? And the mind, the will, the emotions, they create activity, not always godly activity, because the soul, right, doesn't tend to like to align with God. The soul looks out for me, and it says that it's an anchor for the soul. It will hold fast in my thinking and my will and my emotions. And it says it's both sure and steadfast. And it enters behind the veil where Jesus has entered for us. So it's an anchor that enters into God's activity in my life right now. Because what is Jesus doing right now? Scripture teaches us he's interceding for us before the Father, right? Okay, so here's where we're at, an anchor. So this passage of Scripture is an anchor. And I put here the writer of Hebrews is not portraying the sunny day scenario. Anchors remind us of God's unchangeable purpose when taking refuge is the requirement, and strong encouragement in a steadfast hope is necessary. Okay? And I threw in, I always say just a note, and then it turns into another part of a sermon, but just a note. Anchors can most often be associated with trials, right? Right? Isn't that kind of what Hebrews says? Like there's a trial going on. And he says this is an anchor for us when we face a trial. I think they're good anchors even when there's not a trial, but especially when there's a trial. But just a note on this real process, because I think there's some misthinking when we begin to talk about, even say the word trials. A lot of people can have a lot of different thinking about trials and why they come and how we process them and what we do. But I know this for sure, that trials don't create faith. Trials find faith. So the faith that's there will be found. Okay? Trials don't create anything in you. They find things in you. So if the trial comes and you melt down, the trial didn't do that. That was already there. It just found it. So it was amazing to me as my pickup rolled in the water and I'm sitting there. I'm having a Titanic moment. I'm looking around. I'm watching the water run in. I grabbed my phone. You didn't want that to get wet. And so I crawl up and I sit on the passenger side because it was the high side of the pickup. On the window, and my mind just went blank. I'm like, who do I know that has a pickup, right? Who can pull me out of here? And I looked at my list of contacts, and I knew there were names, but I just couldn't. It's just like, everything went blank. And so I got out, and it's like, what do you do? What do you do? I'm looking around. I don't see anybody moving. And as I walked out, I saw a guy standing there just gawking at me. You got to say something. And whether it was the Spirit of God or not, I just felt inside of me, look at him and say, well, we're just making memories. So that was my saying for the day. Well, we're just making memories. And there is that, maybe that was God's anchor for me, because I could have said a lot of other things. Probably would have felt good to say a lot of other things, but I needed an anchor, right? Isn't that real? You have a storm, what do you do? I'm in no control of that. I didn't see that coming. I did everything I could to keep that from happening. Aside from now on, I'm going to have a set of chocks in my truck when I launch the boat. We need an anchor for the soul. Anchors remind us of God's unchangeable purpose when taking refuge is a requirement, and strong encouragement in a steadfast hope is necessary. And so faith, that's where I was. Faith doesn't create faith, or trials don't create faith, but they find faith. I want to read to you real quick, Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 through 31. A very familiar passage of scripture. Probably to most of us have heard this story when Peter walks on water. And I want you to get this. I think this is so important. We're going to do this. We have to be able to process trials and crisis appropriately, right? Because if you put them in the wrong box and try to process them, it's not going to come out. I mean, it will come out. It's just going to come out ugly. And so are there things we get ourselves into? Yes, there are. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about things we have no control over. Right? There are things we have no control over. There are some sicknesses we have no control over. They're just things that happen. Life just happens sometimes. What do you do with that? Because I've heard people say, well, that happened because you had a lack of faith. No. Trials don't make faith, and faith doesn't keep trials from coming. I want you to see this, Matthew 14, verses 28 through 31. Peter said to him, Lord, if this is you, command me to come to you on the water. So now I want you to remember something. This is a very interesting story to me. There's so much going on, right? John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus just wants to get away. So he takes his disciples away. 20,000 people follow him. Jesus has compassion. He feeds them. The end of the day, everybody's worn out, and Jesus says to his disciples, get into the boat and go across the lake. So they've been involved in miracles. They've been involved in trauma. They are doing what they were told to do. And now they're in the midst of a storm that's about to sink the boat. Their boat looked like my pickup. And so here comes Jesus. And in one of the stories, one of the Gospels, it says that Jesus is walking on the water and he looks as if he's just going to pass by, like he's just out for a leisurely stroll. And these guys are freaking out. It's the middle of the night. They've been out there for 4 or 5 hours. They're rowing. They're trying to get to shore. And, the disciples, it's a ghost. Ah! Jesus says, no, you ding-dongs, it's me. Peter says, if it's you, tell me to get out on the water. Okay, so I think it's a ghost, and then I go, tell me. This sounds like one of the Friday the 13th movies. I don't know. Yeah, find the darkest place you can go to hide from the guy with the chainsaw. Nope, not going to work out. He's going to be in there. So Peter says, if it's you, tell me to get out. And Jesus says, come on, Peter. Come on out. So we pick it up. Peter said to him, Lord, if this is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Okay, so when Peter got out of the boat to walk on the water with Jesus, there was the discovery of what was big and what was small in his current place in the journey. Yeah, I see this in the story because something is mentioned that was big and something is mentioned that was small, and those were put there for a reason. Okay? What was big? The storm. Matter of fact, you read in the King James, it says the wind and the waves were boisterous. Boisterous means that they were bigger than something else. So the wind and the waves became bigger than who? Than Jesus. That's what he saw. He got his eyes off of Jesus. He got his eyes onto the, and Jesus grabs him and he pulls him up and he says, "Oh, you of little faith." Okay, so the wind and the waves were bigger than his confidence in Jesus' ability to provide places for his feet to walk in the crisis. I've been there. The crisis becomes bigger than my confidence in Christ to provide places for my feet to walk in it. And my cry most of the time is, get me out of this. And he says, no, I want you to walk with me in this. I want you to walk with me in this, because that's where faith comes into play. And so Jesus identifies this not as a shame to Peter. And a lot of times I think that's kind of how we do it. Oh, you of little faith. It's like Jesus wasn't scolding him. He was identifying something, because this was a very teachable moment. How many of you know he did walk on top of the water for a little bit? And this is teachable, right? Jesus goes, the reason that you no longer had a place to put your feet is because you allowed the storm to become bigger than your confidence in me. So Jesus says this not to shame Peter, but to capture a teachable moment as a means of identifying how Peter is prone to process crises. And there's times we find ourselves in a crisis and all of a sudden we're over our head. Aren't you glad that everything that's over our head is under Jesus' feet? Right? That's the way it was with Peter. Everything that was over his head was still under Jesus' feet. Jesus reaches in and he grabs him and he goes, oh, you have little faith. Not as a scold, but he goes, listen, you started out right, but partway through the crises, you begin to process in a different way. You put your anchor in the wrong place. I want to show you how to get your anchor in the right place so that you won't drift in the crises, because the crises are going to come. Jesus promised us that. He who hears these words of mine and does them is like two people, right? One builds on the rock, one doesn't. What happens? Storm comes, beats against the house. What's going to happen if you got your anchor in the wrong place? You're going to get blown away, right? In this world, you will have, but take heart. Listen, put your anchor here. I got you. I've already done this. I got you. Don't. But when God says to us, oh, you have little faith, it's not a shame. It's not a, oh, shame, shame. Everybody knows your name, not a you. No, no, no. Listen, you started out well, but you put your anchor in the wrong place. And partway through, and you took a drift. So let's catch that. Let's learn from that, and let's do it differently. Let's get our anchor in the right place so that we process crises, because crises are going to come. And it's not a matter of whether or not I have faith. Crises find faith. They don't create faith. And a lack of faith doesn't create crises. Crises come to people with great faith. Smith Wigglesworth died with kidney stones. Now, if you don't know who Smith Wigglesworth was, go look him up. Great faith. So many of the people of faith that we hold up and that we look to died raunchy deaths. Crises comes, doesn't it? Faith doesn't save us from crises. Faith is the anchor that holds us. It keeps us on top of the water with Christ in the crises. Okay, so Peter had his anchor in the wrong place, and Hebrews 6 helps us to see that our anchors are best placed beyond the reach of our own understanding, where Jesus resides and petitions on our behalf. That's what happened to Peter. Peter, what was Peter's vocation? Fisherman. You can answer. Peter was a fisherman. Had Peter spent some time on the water? Did Peter know a thing or two about storms? Where was Peter's anchor set? In his own understanding. When Jesus invited Peter to step out on the water, he didn't care what Peter knew about the storm. He was going to show him something new. But Peter allowed what he knew to become bigger than the invitation. Right? I do that. I've had to make some decisions this week when I look at that truck sitting in my driveway with all four doors open, trying to air it out, waiting for the insurance company to come and get it. And I'm like, what am I going to do? And I really just kind of honestly, in my heart, I have the sense God goes, just let it go. Don't run around and like a chicken with your head cut off, trying to fix it and worrying about it because I've got you, right? I've got you. And so let's get your anchor in the right place and look to me. I know you know some stuff about pickups, but that's not my invitation to you right now, right? So don't start to sink and get in over your head because you're leaning on your own understanding. All right, so Psalms 34. Let's go back to Psalms 34. And let's just take verses 1 through 4. Psalms 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So this psalm is an anchor behind the veil story itself. Not only is it an anchor psalm for me, right? It shows me where to put my anchor, but this is an anchor psalm. This isn't actually, when David writes this, he is showing us what the anchor looks like and how we place it, right? So Dr. Brian Simmons, who is the author of the Passion Translation, and the Passion Translation, very interesting. He was a professor of the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic and all of the ancient languages. And so when he translated this, he does a very good job of drawing from that. He's not just giving it flowery language. He's going back to the original and going, this is really kind of how like the people from the East would translate this. So Dr. Brian Simmons writes that this was probably one of the most difficult and discouraging seasons in David's life. And I can only think of one more time in our reading of Scripture that David was probably as discouraged, and that was when the city of Ziklag was burned just before he became king, like right on the precipice of entering into the promise of God and loses everything. And actually, the one time when his own men talked about killing him, right, a very discouraging time. But Dr. Simmons says that this was probably, at least to this point, one of the most discouraging seasons in David's life. So I want you to think about some of the things that are going on in David's life right now, and you can read all this if you go into 1 and 2 Samuel. But David has been anointed by Samuel the prophet to be king, right? This has already happened. So David has Samuel's prophetically declared promise of God regarding kingship. That's a pretty amazing promise. Comes with some benefits. He's experiencing none of them. Matter of fact, he's separated from his family and friends. And at this point, he is separated from his best friend, who would be, anybody remember who his best friend was? The king's son, Jonathan. He's separated from him. He's been taken away from his best friend. He's on the run from Saul and his paid assassins. He has just escaped capture from the Philistines. Do you know how he had to escape from the Philistines? It tells us at the beginning of the psalm, he had to play mad. You can read this. They captured David. They took him to the king of the Philistines. It said that David let spit run through his beard. And I mean, he acted like he was insane. And the king said, do I not have enough madmen in my own court? Get rid of him. Right? So this has just happened. David gives it. And now he's hiding alone in a cave of Adullam, which means their prey. Okay? So this is David. This is when he writes this psalm. This is an anchor psalm. He needs strong encouragement. He needs refuge, right? He needs surety. He needs to know the unchangeableness of the promise, because he has the promise, but it certainly doesn't look like it's coming to pass. You ever had a promise and you go, what happened there? Now, again, back to, was David lacking faith? Is this why all this was happening? Was he given the promise and then he just didn't have enough faith to see it out? Have you ever been told that? Oh man, I heard you got a promise from God. You must be doing something wrong. Was David doing anything wrong? No. He was in the midst of crises and he needed an anchor, and he needed to know where to set his anchor. And if you read through scripture again and again and again, and we read last week in Deuteronomy 6 and 8 that God said, I tested you in the wilderness so that you would know what was in your heart. And we find what's in David's heart. And in the midst of crises, you will find out what's in your heart. For out of the heart flow the issues of life. And I'm so thankful, right, that last week when that happened, it wasn't me being good. It was just the Spirit of Christ had a hold on my heart. And he goes, well, what you can say right now is you're making memories. And so that was my confession for the day. God, we're making memories. And at some point I will look back and go, oh, look what the Lord has done. Look what the Lord has done. Okay. So look at verse 1. David says this. We've set the picture, right? You know where he's at. This is a discouraging place. I just want you to think that in your life, someplace you have promises and probably yet to be fulfilled promises. And the storms just come beating and it's like, what am I doing wrong? Well, maybe you're doing nothing wrong. Maybe it's just God wants you to set the anchor so you can see who he is. Because we all know that God's promise was fulfilled in David's life, wasn't it? But he didn't know it at this point. Right? There was 13 years that he was on the run. That's a long time. That's a long time to have a promise. And I will also say this, so many times when we have promises from God and they don't come to pass the way we want, what happens? What begins to happen in people's heart? Bitterness. Bitterness. The root of bitterness and resentment, because God, you're not fulfilling your promise. Oh, you're wrong. He is fulfilling his promise. He's just not doing it your way. So you gotta know where to put your anchor. You gotta know where to put your anchor. Okay? All right, so verse 1. Look what David says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. David is doing something here, and we find him doing the same thing at Ziklag. It said that when they came back from Ziklag, and I didn't give any reference to this, but you can find it yourself. You got a phone. It said that when they came back and the city was burned and their families were gone, all their possessions were gone, that David's men grumbled against him, talked of stoning him, and that David encouraged himself in the Lord, because there was nobody else there to encourage him. And David is encouraging himself in the Lord. He didn't learn that right there. He learned it right here. Or he had made a practice of it, and we're seeing it right here in Psalms 34. David is encouraging himself. He is reminding himself of where his anchor must remain fixed as the storm beats against the vessel carrying promises of God's faithfulness. See, he is the vessel and he is carrying a promise, and God's promises are faithful, but he had to remind himself where his anchor was going to be fixed. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. It's interesting. A ship was also called a what? A vessel. Called a vessel. And we're called vessels. We have anchors. And I know vessels too, and vessels in scripture a lot of times, pottery or whatever, but this, I just thought vessel. It was like a ship, and it goes with this, talks about the anchor. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Isn't that interesting that we have this promise of the life of Christ in the face of Christ, yet we carry the promise in a vessel that is pressed on? Why? So that the glory of the promise is seen as being of God and not on us. So what happens when the children of God are pressed on? What should come out? What does this say? So that the life of Christ may be seen. Is that what comes out of you when you're pressed on? So there was a guy in the parking lot, and he's kind of ribbing me, right? We're chaining this pickup down to a trailer to haul it home, and the guy's kind of just making light of it. And I'm like, well, that's kind of aggravating. I didn't say anything, so I laughed, but my uncle was there, and my neighbor over here is the one that came to rescue me. He brought his car hauler, and we winched it up on there, and so my neighbor is talking to this gentleman, and he goes, what's up with that guy? Like, he hasn't cussed once. He goes, I'd be cussing all over the place. My neighbor goes, yeah, he's a good guy. Does the life of Christ have the opportunity to get out of us when we're pressed on? I'm not saying I do this perfect. But you know, I think we get the opportunity to see whether or not our faith is growing. Right? And I think we should pay attention when things happen. And rather than even having to have Christ come, I go, oh, you have little faith. What happened there? Like, why did your anchor slip so quick? Where did I have it? Where did I really have my anchor? Was my anchor set in my hope of having what I want or things going my way? Or when the unexpected happens, was my hope that the unexpected wouldn't happen? Or when the unexpected happens, where do I go? What comes out of me? And David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. And I don't know that I had a praise service in the parking lot, but I found myself praying, God, who can I call? Who can I call? Who is there? And all of a sudden I thought of my neighbor. And just shortly after that, another man popped over the hill, who, by the way, probably had a Turo vehicle. And he goes, because I already had a tow rope on my pickup. I knew where it was in my pickup. I keep it in the pickup for the winter. And I got it out and got it hooked up. And he goes, oh, you got a tow rope. He goes, well, let's see if we can get you out. And I'm like, thank you. Thank you. So I didn't have a praise service. But I will say, you know where my anchor went? I went to God first. Like, God, I need your help. Like, this stinks. I need your help. Help me get this thing out of here. God, help. Help. Let your praise. Isn't that praise? Isn't that what praise looks like? Dependence? Right? That's praise. God, I need you. Oh, God, I need you. Like, I know you're here, but, like, help. Help. I will bless the Lord at all times. And Paul says the same thing. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, vessels that get beat upon. And he lists all the places and all the ways that we get beat upon and we get pressed upon. But he says, yet when this happens, it's that the glory of God, that the promise that we have internally may be seen externally when we set our anchors. Back to Psalms 34, verses 2 and 3, something very interesting happens that portrays a solid pattern for our pilgrimage. David is alone, yet in verses 2 and 3, he calls out for others to join him in the pattern of anchor setting brought into view in verse 1. Verses 2 and 3, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. David calls out for the ears of the humble. I want you to notice that's who he's looking for. He's looking for the humble. And if we pay attention to what's happened in David's life, we get a good picture of what humility is. He's looking for other people that are processing crisis the way that he is processing crisis. That in their hearing, they would set their anchor with him in exalting and praising the Lord together. And so, in David's display of worship, he makes humility the antithesis or the opposite of entitlement. How many of you know that David could have been entitled in that moment? God, you said, I'm supposed to be the king. What's going on here? What's wrong with you? You gave me a promise and now you're being unfaithful to me. Is that what David does? No, his worship is the exact opposite of that. He says, oh Lord God, be blessed forever. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty. David says, let your praise be in my mouth. And so David sets worship as the antithesis of entitlement. Now, I think it's interesting that we will worship God and then pray entitled prayers. I think in the midst of worship, it's important to stop and go, God, what are you doing? Because I don't get it. That's an honest prayer. And I think that's what David's saying. God, what are you doing? Because I don't get it. Why is it like this? Search me and know my ways. God, have I made a misstep? Maybe not. If I haven't, then God, lead me. Show me your way. I set my anchor here. Show me how to make forward progress. And David calls for other people that are processing the same way, the humble. The humble. He cries out for others who could be entitled-minded because they possess the promises, yet they are willing to anchor behind the veil and weather the storm together as they humbly wait for the Lord. That's who David calls out for. He's calling out for other people who could be entitled. But rather than being entitled, they're saying, oh, blessed be the Lord God. We anchor here and we will humbly wait for the Lord. What's Psalms 46:10? They who wait for the Lord. When do you wait for the Lord? When things don't make sense. When the promises aren't coming to pass. You wait for the Lord. Let his praise continually be in my mouth. Oh God, let me not become entitled before you. Because David certainly, if anybody, David and Joseph, if there were people that could have been entitled in Scripture, right? I'll guarantee you, you've never been given the promises that they were given by the people that gave it to them, right? Have any of you ever met Samuel? I think it's interesting that it says about Samuel that none of his words ever fell to the ground, including his prophecy. Even though at this point, David certainly could have gone, that guy had some bad barley, right? What he said over me has done nothing but cause me problems. Look at where his word got me. Like, I didn't ask for any of this. I was just trying to do things right. And here I am. God. Now, let your praise continually be in my mouth. And he looks for others to process with him. Very interesting. I've got an Old Testament study in my study materials by Kyle and Dillich, and it's a commentary on the Old Testament. And they make this observation that the language that David uses in verses 1, 2, and 3 signifies submission in affliction, which is a crystal clear picture of humility. Submission in affliction. David is not entitled. He is submitted to God in the affliction, and his praise is continually on his mouth. The commentary points out that this psalm is birthed and finds ground for growth in those who have learned patience and endurance in the school of affliction, and that the praise of the psalmist will greatly strengthen and encourage other such people. Isn't that interesting? The language denotes this, that he is in the school of affliction. I don't like that. Okay, well, go to Hebrews, and what does it say? That those the Lord loves, he disciplines, and no discipline is pleasant in the moment, but those who are trained by it yield a harvest of righteousness. The school of affliction. Do you know that faith does not keep you from the school of affliction, but the school of affliction will find your faith? Is it growing? We've each been given a measure to start with, right? That's why Jesus told us it was a seed. Where are you going to plant it? Oh, I want to plant it on the sunny day field. It's not what it's for. Faith grows in adversity. We get the choice. Where are we going to put that anchor? Let me read to you. I'll try to. Oh, I can't. I got to go clear to the end. You're just going to have to put up with me for a few more minutes. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You got to see this. I want you to see this. Look what James says. This is what I said. You can take just about every passage and you can tie this to someplace else in Scripture out of Psalms 34. It's amazing how many roots this has throughout Scripture. Look what James says, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The school of affliction. What does it do? James says, man, consider it all joy. David said, let his praise be upon my lips at all time. Why? Because he was willing to let endurance and patience have their perfect work in him, right? Because what do those things do? They test the faith. And if the faith is small, what do? Well, we're like the man who met Jesus at the foot of the mountain. Lord, help me with my unbelief, right? Because if you look at me and tell me you don't have any unbelief in your life, then you're a liar. I got plenty in mine, right? Matter of fact, when my pickup went in the river, I stood on the bank and I said, I can't believe this is happening. Verse 4 sets the stage for the waiting and the future forward movement in our pilgrimage. So David has to move forward, right? He has to move forward. He can't stay in the cave. He's there. It's a place he had to go. He's praising God, but when we praise God and we declare and we set the anchor, there comes a point when the ship needs to move, right? And then it's appropriate to pull the anchor up, right? We have the anchor because so we can place it again, right? But there's a time we need forward movement, and so David is preparing for that. In David's praising and magnifying the Lord, he is seeking God's way, his wisdom, his comfort, and his protection. And in verse 4, David declares the initial result of submission in the school of affliction. And how God worked, he declares it, so that those who join him would know for sure where the anchor-holding power behind the veil had its first effect. David lets us in on something. He goes, listen, I'm calling for those, not just in that time, but today, who will let his praise continually be on their mouth, those who could be entitled, but they are not. They are patiently waiting for the Lord in the school of affliction. They are allowing patience and perseverance to have its work. But I want you to know how you will know that God is at work. I want you to know. So let's look at what he says. He says, I sought the Lord, and he delivered me from what? All my fears. I want you to get this. He didn't change the situation. He just delivered David from his fear of the situation. Do you get that? Because I used to read it, well, he delivered me from all my problems. No. He said the initial thing that he knew that he had gotten through and that his faith and his anchor was in the right place was God delivered him from his fear of the situation. Because can I tell you, the Philistines still didn't like him. He's still in the cave. Saul is still after him. He still put paid assassins after him. He's still separated from his family. He is not living in the palace. Situation didn't change. But he says, he delivered me from my fears. Fear has sway on our soul. Doesn't it? And it tends to create activity and frantic activity at that. We are all wired for fight or flight. However, trust is waiting between those two tensions, anchoring behind the veil and declaring God's sovereignty in the situation. So David said, your praise will always be on my mouth. He's declaring the sovereignty of the Lord, even though it seems to be beating against the vessel with the problem. It doesn't just seem to, it is. Beating against the vessel with the promise. God, deliver us from our fears so that you can direct our steps. I will tell you for sure that if fear has your heart, God cannot direct your steps, because fear will scream louder than God. I watch it all the time. People go, oh, I know this. Yeah, Peter knew some stuff too. He probably knew more about in the natural. He knew more about being on the water than Jesus did, because he had spent his life there. And yet Jesus says, come on, come with me. It was fear that got him in trouble. God, deliver us from our fears so that you can direct our steps. That was David's prayer. And that's what he told those who would come with him. I cried out to the Lord. He didn't change all the circumstances, but he delivered me from all of my fears. Let the humble praise and exalt his name together in fear-freed living, was David's declaration. David makes a pretty bold statement here. My praise was not to get God to give me what I thought was right. My praise was the way to be delivered from my fears about what was going on around me. He delivered me from all of my fears. If the body of Christ was delivered from its fears, we would look very different. Very different. We would process crises different. We would speak differently in crises. We would be an undeniable force. But fear creates all kinds of activity, and it's not godly activity. Psalms 25:15 and Psalms 91 verse 3 both declare that only God can deliver your foot from the snare of the trapper, and the snare is fear. Remember we talked about the squirrel? What killed the squirrel? Activity in the trap, not the trap. The squirrel was afraid, and so he was frantic, and he tried to get out, and he eventually killed himself in the activity. The scripture teaches us, amazing, Psalms 91 talks about this. And if you read Psalms 91, again, it's another one that we kind of read poorly because we read it as if God is going to make all these things not happen, but it says that he delivers me from fear. And it goes, I see all these things around me, yet I'm not afraid. Psalms 91 actually lists a number of things that freak people out. But it's with a promise that even though we would have them close enough to us to see, God would deliver us. But the first step in deliverance, which is found in verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 91, is that he would cover us and deliver us from our fear. That's the first step. That's the first step. And he delivered me from my fears. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 7. I'm just going to read verses 3 and 7. Look at what Paul says. I thank God, whom I serve, with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. And I want to say something. Paul didn't have this problem where he was out gambling. Okay? He's not talking about a clear conscience from sin. He's talking about a clear conscience before God. In other words, there's nothing keeping me from approaching God the way my forefathers did. Now, he's talking to Timothy, and you got to know something. This is the second letter he wrote to Timothy. In the first letter, he told Timothy, don't leave Ephesus. He's a pastor there. You want to know what Paul said in the second letter? I've sent somebody else to Ephesus. Timothy's AWOL. Timothy's failing. And Paul says something because he's about to give us a passage that we quote a lot, kind of standalone, but this whole thing has to do with fear. So when he says, I pray with a clear conscience, he's saying, I'm praying without fear. Okay? And he's about to teach Timothy about fear. So here's what he says. I pray with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Who's his forefather? David. How did David pray? Without fear. He delivered me from my fears. I thank God, whom I serve, with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. In other words, my prayers are not full of fear. They're full of praise to God. Look at what he says to Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. He had a clear conscience the way David did. We will probably not pray in alignment with God and his will until our conscience is delivered from fear. How many prayers are just fear-filled conscience? And he says, I praise God, and I pray the way my father David did, with a clear conscience, free from fear. Why? Because Paul could have looked at Timothy's situation and had a lot of fear. Why? This is a young man he invested his life in, and he's failing. But Paul says, I'm not afraid. I know God is faithful. And so I pray with a clear conscience. Fear is not the spirit we have been given. The spirit we have been given, what does the spirit we have been given do? Helps us pray. Now, fear will help you pray too. But Paul very clearly says, God has not given us that spirit, but a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Romans chapter 8, verses 25 and 26. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. He delivered me from all my fears. I would I guess that's our challenge. You're going to encounter situations, maybe as soon as you walk out the door, they're going to find your faith. They're going to find what it looks like. You're going to find how big it is. Maybe you're going to get a phone call. Maybe somebody's going to say something to you at work. Maybe whatever it is, maybe it's on your drive to town. I don't know. I pray your pickup doesn't roll in the river. Something's going to find your faith this week. And when it does, you're going to have to choose where to set your anchor. And you're going to have to choose how you will pray, because I don't doubt that we will pray. But is my prayer according to the deliverance from fear? Because maybe that's the first thing we should say. God, this makes me afraid. God, help me to praise you in such a way that you deliver me from my fears. And then let's talk about the steps forward. Rather than, oh God, get me out of this one. And he goes, why? I've got you in the school of affliction. You might learn something. I don't want to be here. Get me out of here. This makes me afraid. God goes, well, I'm bigger in you than that thing. Yeah, but it'd just be easier if you just fixed it. And he goes, yeah, but you'll never learn anything if I just keep fixing things for you. Let's stay here for a while. No, I think I'm going to run. Okay, I'll see you next time. I'll wait patiently for you here. God, deliver us from our fears. Deliver us from our fears. Show us. Let your praise be in our mouth. And then, God, give us your spirit and help us to pray in alignment with who you are and not with according to how we understand, because that's setting our anchor in the right place. And it is steadfast and will hold because it's behind the veil where Christ is interceding for us. And there is no plan against his will. We're told that in Psalms. He delivered me from all my fears. Father, we thank you for your word to us. God, we understand that we are prone to be entitled. We're prone to be fearful. We're prone to complain. And God, we stand before you and we say, God, we know that's not your way. We want to turn from that and we want to align ourselves with how you see it. God, we want to align ourselves with the things you know. And so we put down our plans and our purposes and we reach for yours. For you are able to work all things for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. You have given us your spirit. You have not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and soundness of mind. And God, we want to pray according to who you are in us. And not according to what we know. We ask that you would lead us forward into this week. Spirit of God, water the seeds, cause them to grow, bring about a harvest. You are the God of the harvest. God, in our lives, in our families, in our job places, in our communities, in our state, God, we want to see a harvest of righteousness. Let the sun arise. With healing in its wings, the Son of Righteousness arise. With healing in its wings, God, healing for our lives and healing for our land. God, your promise that if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves in the school of affliction and pray and turn from their own wicked ways. Turn to me. Then I would hear from heaven and I would heal their land. God, work in us. Work in us. God, let your faith grow. Let the measure of faith that you have placed in each one of us, as it is tested, God, let it grow. Help it to grow. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in our stumblings and our failings. God, that we would run to you. God, that we would fall upon your mercy and that we would look to you to lead us. God, that your correction and your protection would be a comfort to us and that you would deliver us from our fears. God, that was the promise of Psalms 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the fear of death, I will not be afraid, for you are with me. You have delivered me from all my fears. We thank you for all of these things. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray and give you thanks. Amen.